I bet you were tapping your feet on that, weren't you? Hard not to. Hard not to. Wow. That's great. Thank you, Deanna and Dan and choir. Wonderful. I one time began with this prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. After church, a man came up to me and said, "Did you hear me chuckling when you said that prayer?" And I said, "No, not really." Now, part of it is, as a preacher, you get focused on what's happening here, listening and, you know, trying to pay good attention. And so you don't always notice what goes on in the congregation. Well, he said, "I have to tell you a story. When I was in sixth grade, as I was coming into the classroom, I used some bad language and the teacher heard me and she said, 'Michael,'" Michael went and stood at the desk and she said, "I want you to memorize this. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable." I know in public school you couldn't do that in these days, but he memorized that from the Psalm 19. And every day for the rest of the year, he had to go up to the teacher's desk when he got to school and say that for her so that he would remember not to use those words. Oh. We're doing this series from Luke, the 15th chapter, and Lost, the series, Users, Abusers, Losers, and Refusers. And this week we're going to focus on the coin that gets lost, and I connect that with the abusers part of this. And I've entitled this sermon, "But It's Not My Fault," and we're going to see that there are some ways in which that takes place. But we're talking about things that are lost, and we established that apolumi, apo meaning away, to destruction, and that's what lost means. And I want to share with you a story of something that happened. I had a parishioner who permitted us to use their timeshare apartment at the beach. And we were poor preachers then, Mr. Ed said, still a poor preacher. But it was wonderful to have that opportunity to take the kids to the ocean and not have a lot of expense. My wife spent a lot of time planning the meals so that we could have, you know, cheap food to eat. And it was a wonderful time. And our son is like me in at least two ways. He loved to be in the water. He wanted to go swimming. I have loved swimming. And when we moved away from a home that had a pool. And I miss it. I really do. My body misses that. But he loved water, and he was nearsighted. Until I had my cataract surgery, and they implanted lenses. I had contact lenses and glasses. Or if I didn't have my contact lenses in, I had Coke bottle bottoms. You know what I mean? Very thick glasses, extremely thick. And now I just need a little bit of help. They got as close as they could with they were guessing because of how bad my eyes are. And I take my glasses off and you all look fuzzy. I've been trying to decide whether you look better that way or this way. I don't know. But Andrew, being nearsighted, went into the ocean with his glasses on and then, Dad, I lost my glasses. Well, a wave had come along, knocked him down, and his glasses were gone. Oh, yeah. And all I could think about was the poor kid recognizing, identifying with him, squinting, trying to see, getting a headache, and missing so many things. So I said, "Well, where were you?" And he said, "Duh." Dad, dumb question. And I said, "But can you tell me about where you were when this happened?" So he said, "I think it was here." So I went over and, you know, you can't see through the Atlantic Ocean. You know, it's not clear. So I'm feeling with my feet. And I found them! And I said, "I found them," and just then a wave knocked me down. And I lost them again. And I started searching again and found them. Isn't that amazing? I said it was a miracle to find those glasses in the Atlantic Ocean along that great shore. And thanking God that the lost was found and that our son didn't have to squint the whole way home. In Luke 15, we have stories of things that are lost and are found. The sheep that got in harm's way just by following its appetite, putting its nose down and nibbling its way into being lost. And the next story that comes along, we have the story of the coin, and we're going to look at this, and I want to set the context again, so I'm going to begin with that first verse in Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. Now we'll skip to the 8th verse. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, the woman loses a coin and searched for it, and scholars tell us that Jesus was most likely referring to the woman's dowry. A drachma, the silver coin, was a day's wage, and she had 10 silver coins. It could have been her dowry, and, to get married, you had to have a dowry. And a woman who couldn't get married, a woman who couldn't have children, was considered worthless in that society. So she would not have anybody to support her. If you remember the story of Ruth, that's part of that story, that Naomi is not going to have any support. Her husband's died, her sons have died. How is she going to have hope? A woman had to have a dowry to get married, and she had to get married to have hope for a future. And to be an unmarried, childless woman meant shame and destitution. Still happens someplace in the world. When I was in Zaire, now the Democratic Republic of Congo, in 1991, went over to visit one of our missionaries and did some preaching and things there. And they told me that if a woman was childless, that she would not have a proper burial. That was in 1991. And that's the kind of thing that we're facing here. This woman is desperate. If she can't find her dowry, it's incomplete, she's lost. Other scholars say that the silver coins, the 10 of them she had, and that's like 10 days' wages, but that was the savings for the family. And to lose 1/10 of 10 is a significant amount to have go away. She needed that apolumi coin. And now we know why she turned the house upside down looking for it, just trying to find it. But let me ask you a question. Unlike the sheep that nibbles its way away, unlike the son who determines that he's going to go away, what did the coin do to get lost? Nothing, right? It's someone else's fault. Someone caused it to be lost, and most possibly the very person who was in charge of it, who was supposed to be responsible for it. To me, the coin represents those people who are lost to the kingdom of God because of the abuse they receive from someone else. Someone else's carelessness or someone else's intention. Someone else did something that caused them to be lost. And those people who cause others to be lost, I call abusers. Now, we want to look at this passage, I think, in the way that Jesus was looking at it. Whom have we caused to be lost? Whom have we excluded? Whom have we turned away from our doors? What precious child of God has decided that church is not for them because the way we have behaved? Now, it's a wonderful thing, and somebody even mentioned it this morning. We have a wonderful spirit here at Holiday Park United Methodist Church. But sometimes having a family spirit like that lead you to be a closed group and to exclude others, to leave others out. And we know we've been called to account for our sins of racism and sexism and looksism and classism and all those other things that divide us, that drive us apart from one another. We are guilty of those things as individuals and institutions. Jesus would have none of that. If you look, especially in the Gospel according to Luke, we find that he is against those who are against others. The scribes and the Pharisees, to whom he's giving these parables, he makes very plain that they are excluding people who don't act like they do, who don't think like they do, who don't believe like they do. They forgot that back many years ago, when Samuel went to Jesse to choose one of his sons to be the king, the next king of Israel, that God said to Samuel, "Humans look on the outside. God looks on the heart. on the heart, yes. We are all, every one of us, descended from two people, if you believe what Scripture says. Adam and Eve, we are all brothers and sisters. We are all related. Doesn't matter where we're from, doesn't matter the color of skin, the language we speak, whatever it is. And the scribes and the Pharisees forgot that. They set up barriers against others coming in. Jesus proved this in his entire ministry. He went around dealing with sinners, with tax collectors, with women. He entertained the Gentiles. He dealt with Canaanites and Syrophoenicians, etc. And then even in the second volume of Luke's writing in the Gospel of Luke, we find it. But yes, continuing in the Acts of the Apostles, we see that the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 comes and is poured out on all kinds of people. And Peter stands up and proclaims that this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. God does not exclude, God includes. Whosoever will may come, he says. And in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness. And there were people who were saying, well, Jesus isn't coming back like he said. It's been too long. We've been waiting and he isn't here. Peter says, no. He is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. All. And when the Bible says all, it means all, folks. It means all. I have some further examples that I want to share with you about those things that we do, and you have to pardon me right now because I'm going to move from preaching to meddling. Don't you hate it when the pastor does that?
Bring it.
I'm going to meddle, folks.
Bring it.
Oh, somebody's saying, go ahead. Yeah, you're not the one that gets in trouble. Gossip. You know, companies make their living on gossip, don't they? Right? What was that over here? We often treat gossip very lightly. We're entertained by it. But the Bible isn't entertained by gossip. It condemns it very plainly. Very plainly. And now I want to tell you about something that happened where I saw the devastating effects of gossip. I was a young pastor. I was a student pastor going to seminary. And I was serving my home church, a little church in Diamondville, Pennsylvania. Anybody know where Diamondville is? I didn't think so. It's outside of Clymer. Surely you've heard of Clymer, right? Yeah. So anyhow, we used to say, what's the fastest way to Clymer? And you'd say, upper leg. Yeah, never mind. It's a little town called Diamondville. And I was the pastor of the Diamondville United Methodist Church. 45 members. It was on a circuit. We rode around and preached from place to place. And there was a man from that community whom I had known growing up as not a very nice person. He was short-tempered and he was rude and he was a drinker. His wife and daughters came to church faithfully. They were in Sunday school, friends of mine. He didn't. Until one day he started coming. I was so excited. That to me was another miracle. So there he is sitting in the congregation. I'm really, really happy about this. And he calls me one day and says, I want to talk to you. So I went to his home and he said, I heard that you said that I'm just going to church to cover my dirt. Well, folks, isn't that what we all do? Right? The blood of Jesus covers us, takes away our trash, our guilt, our sin. But I would never think that about any one person in particular. I didn't think that about him, and I certainly didn't say that about him. But somewhere along the line, and one of my sisters says, that's some biddy that said that. He stopped coming to church because he thought I said he was just going to church to cover his dirt. I hadn't said it. Somewhere, somewhere along the line, someone gossiped and said, I said it. No. That man stopped attending church, and I believe that someday, some biddy, as my sister would say, is going to stand before God and face judgment for those words that caused that man to lose faith. There are other ways that it happens, not just in the gossip. Sometimes in our behavior, we do things that, you know, just are not good, are not keeping with our Christian character. And I have someone who's very dear to me. And she told me one time that she grew up in a parsonage. Her father was a pastor. And I have no reason to doubt this woman's word whatsoever. Her father would preach hell and brimstone sermons to the congregation. They came home one day, and the father said, "Why did brother so-and-so talk to you?" And she said, "He just told me that my hair looked nice." "Well, what's going on between the two of you?" And in his self-absorption, they were sitting at the dining room table, and he flipped it completely over, and the dinner went everywhere and smashing dishes. And he walked out and left her to clean it up. And my friend, sitting in that chair in that dining room, looking at this, thought, "Church isn't for me. If that's the way church people behave, I don't want any part of it." And it's very hard to get to talk to her about the things of God. Sometimes it's not something that we do so overtly. Sometimes it's our influence. I worked with a youth group for many years, and we were getting ready to go on a retreat. And I always wanted everybody to go on the retreat, because then we got them away from the distractions, and we were able to focus on the things of God and give them an opportunity to make a commitment to Christ. And there was a boy in the congregation who was from a well-to-do family, and he was big into motocross. And there were a couple other kids in the church that really looked up to him. They just thought he was, you know, some kind of Mr. Big. And I worked on him, trying to get him to agree to come to the retreat. No, he didn't want to come to the retreat. And two of the boys, because he didn't go, two of them wouldn't go either. They were brothers, and they just looked up to him so much. And I thought, I wonder when we get to eternity, what's going to happen? Is God going to say, "You could have brought those others with you, and you didn't"? Sometimes it's in our influence. Sometimes it's in our careless words. I have a brother who's my baby brother, but he's big. He calls me his mini-me. Now, I have a lot of brothers. You've probably already heard that. But this one is tall. He's big. And he was going to church. And it was wonderful. He was looking for a church to attend. And he walked into a church, and the pastor came up to him and said, "My, they sure grow them ugly where you come from." Now, what kind of a greeting is that? I guess he thought he was being funny, but it wasn't funny to my brother. He was offended, and so am I, because I look a lot like him. No one wants to be told they're ugly. But I want to read to you a passage that just chills me to my bones. It's such a scary passage. And it's in Luke 17, continuing with the story of Luke. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck." And by the way, the word there for millstone isn't some little thing. It's something that took many men to move. So there's no hope if it's tied to your neck. "It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin." And what is a little one? Well, children, certainly. And Jesus was constantly saying, "Let the children come to me." And child sex trafficking is a huge problem in Pennsylvania, in Western Pennsylvania. I don't know if you know that or not. The church is working against that, and we need to be concerned about it. But I also believe that Jesus is speaking about any child of God, anyone who is weak in his or her faith, anyone who's struggling, whose mustard seed of faith is so small that if it gets abused, it just disappears. And when that mustard seed is assaulted, they turn away. They don't grow into faith. So sad. And such a judgment on those who are responsible for it. Now, I want to make two asides in this case. I want to say something to help clarify, maybe balance a little bit. First of all, we sometimes think of ourselves as the victim. And I would guess that maybe there's somebody here that, in the process of my sharing the stories of someone abusing others, that you thought, "Well, yeah, so-and-so did this to me." I'm going to ask you not to do that. I know we live in a society that has a victim mentality written all over it. Now, everybody's always ready to sue about something that happened to them. And, you know, there's some cases where that's valid. There's other cases where it's nuisance. But there's a danger in thinking of ourselves as victims. And please don't do that today. It may be true, but we need to consider how we may have abused others. We need to look at what we have done, not looking at what they have done to us, because they will give an account and we will give an account. So what have we done to others that they could not receive the good news of Jesus Christ? Jesus asked this in Matthew 7:3. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You know, Jesus used images that would create for us powerful scenes in our brains. Now imagine you have a log in your eye, and you're going up to somebody and trying to take the speck out of theirs. You can't even reach them because of the log that's in your eye. That's ridiculous. So he wants us to look at these things, and he wants us to sweep our own porch first, if I may put it that way, to consider those things which we have done and, not be so judgmental of others. Now, the second thing that I have to say about this is that the gospel itself is offensive. It is. There's a word in the Bible, scandalon. That sounds a lot like scandal, doesn't it? And it is. And it translates to stumbling stone. And in the passage in Scripture where it's used, it says that the gospel is a stumbling stone to those who are not hearing it, but it is the keystone, the building stone, for those who are receiving it. And sometimes in the sharing of the gospel, it's offensive. Sometimes people don't want to hear it, and they get offended because we're just trying to do what Jesus wants us to do. Now, I want to, the English teacher in me comes out sometimes, and I just can't help myself. Now, in college, we learned about implied and inferred and how to use those properly. Because when you imply something, it's something that you say and or have in the meaning of what you're saying. But to infer is to hear it. I've heard it said that it's like in baseball, catching and pitching. Implying is the pitching. Inferring is the catching. And people will say things and someone will think they're adding meaning to it. Now, you all know that our communication is only a small fraction of the words that we use. The rest of it is our facial expression, our tone of voice, our body language, all those things that go into making our communication. And sometimes when somebody says something, they're implying something by saying it. And other times the person who hears it receives it and they take an inference from it. Now let me tell you about this young woman, this beautiful young woman from my congregation, who was growing into a mature Christian faith. Her mother, her grandmother were devoted women of God, and she was following in their path. Now, she had two friends who both had the same name. It was kind of funny when she talked about them. I said, which one are you talking about? She told me they would go and get together every so often and have friend time together, and they would meet at a bar. And she fell under conviction that God didn't want her to be seen in bars. And so she said to her friends, I can't go on doing this with you. It's me. I just feel like God doesn't want me to do it. I'm not judging you. I'm not saying anything about you. I'm just saying I won't do it. I'll meet with you at a restaurant, but I won't go into a bar with you. Well, the one friend said, that's fine. I understand. And the other one said, you're judging me. She inferred that by her statement, this beautiful young woman, this beautiful young Christian, was telling her that she shouldn't do it either. That's not what my friend was saying. She was just making it clear that this was where God was leading her. Sometimes it does offend others when we simply are trying to do what God wants us to do. Remember that Jesus was telling these parables to the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the leaders. They were the established religious organization. But he also said to them in Luke 23:15, just in case they couldn't get the subtle message of these stories that he tells in Luke 15, in Luke 23 he says, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Jesus is laying it on the line for leaders especially. And we as church leaders need to hear this. We need to recognize that he's talking to us about this. We have to ask ourselves, as a church, especially those of us who are leaders in the church, what do we do that gets in the way of people? Sinners for whom the love of the Savior is grace, sinner for whom he died on the cross, what are we doing that gets in their way of coming to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Should it not be our aim, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 19:22b, I have become all things to all people, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the sake of the gospel. Remember, when the Bible says all, it means all. I have become all things to all people, that I might by all means save some. And read that last part of the sentence with me. Now this I do for the gospel's sake. Let us pray. Lord God, your love for us is amazing. It's boundless. It's true. It's good. And you have reached out to us and given us new life. And we are so grateful. You've empowered us by your Spirit to live for you. But Father, we have to admit there are times that we get selfish. There are times when we want to do what we want to do. We don't want to care about others. We don't want to care anything. But show us, Lord, the truth in finding joy, J-O-Y, in Jesus, others, and then yourself. Lord, you give us gladness and joy when we walk with you. Help us to share that with others in every way we can, so that some may receive the new life that is in your Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.